At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, as this morning we'll look together at the first 12 verses of that chapter. Now, when we last left off looking at the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago, we finished looking at Jesus' prayer, being just a few hours from his death. Jesus had prayed for himself, specifically for his death and the salvific nature of that death. He had prayed for his disciples that they would be protected, that they would stand united as the world around them would hate them for their association with Christ. And he had prayed for each one of us who would come to faith through the words taught and written out by those very same disciples. Therefore, having prayed for his death, Jesus now submits himself to the will of his Father, that he should die to pay the penalty for our sin, that he should drink from that cup of the Father's wrath, that he should accomplish our salvation. Chapter 18 then recounts for us the process by which Jesus goes to the cross via his arrest in the garden, a farce of a trial, his being handed over to a pagan Roman governor. But through it all, the main point, the main thing that John wants us to see is that it's not Judas. It's not the Jewish temple guards. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's not the unfaithful high priest. It's not the Roman governor. It is Jesus who is in absolute sovereign control of what takes place. He is the one that goes to the cross. He is the one who is in complete control. And as such, he will freely lay down his life for those that are his. It's then to the first portion of that account that we will look this morning as we look to the account of Jesus' arrest. But before we look to God's own word, let's seek the face of our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would arrest us by it, that we would be drawn to our sovereign Savior, that we would lay our very lives at his feet, trusting him and him alone for our salvation. Father, we come now to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to what John says was written that we might believe. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing, we should have life in his name. I'll read from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down through the first sentence of verse 12. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials with the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened to fulfill the words that had been spoken, "I have not lost one of those you gave to me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. As most of you know, a couple of weeks ago, my wife and her brother Kevin, their uncle, Frank, suddenly passed away. And as funerals will often do, they get you to thinking about life and about death. And so at that time, I was fooling around on the internet thinking about life and wondering to myself, well, what if I knew the day I was going to die? So I did a Google search about knowing the time of your death and being the useful tool that the internet often is, it pointed me to a website, deathclock.com. Now, when you go to this website, you enter in certain pieces of information about your life, and it predicts the date of your death. Now, for me, apparently, it's Monday, October the 8th, 2040, one day shy of whatever anniversary that would be, so it's one less gift I have to buy, I guess. But I note as well that when it tells you that, up comes a little pop-up that ticks every second, so you can literally watch your life tick away. How ridiculous is that? Thoroughly, thoroughly ridiculous. None of us knows the time of our death. Yes, it's true. Our Father knew the length of our days before there was even one, but none of us know when we will die. Some may last into old age, others swept away when they're young. But the point is, no matter how much we try and preserve our lives, no matter how we think we can prolong them, God knows exactly the moment that we will enter into glory, and we don't know it for ourselves. But that was not the case for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From eternity past, from the moment that he took on our flesh, from every moment in his life, Jesus knew the exact means and moment of his death. In fact, throughout this gospel, Jesus has been driving forward, driving with great purpose to what he calls his hour, that point when he will go to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. And so it is in the account that is before us this morning of his arrest. Jesus' death wasn't, as some in the world say, well, you know, it's a tragic thing. Here's Jesus, he sought to bring great crowds, and when he couldn't get a great crowd, he resigned himself to die a martyr's death. No. John wants us to understand, in this account, throughout his gospel, and throughout this account of the Passion, that it wasn't, as I said, not Judas, it's not the soldiers, it's not the Jewish authorities who sent them. It is Jesus who is in complete control. Jesus' life wasn't taken away from him. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus freely, sovereignly lays down his own life. In order to accomplish that, we see in the text which is before us that Jesus freely submits himself to his betrayer. Jesus, when he called Judas, knew exactly what Judas was going to do. But the account of Judas handing him over that night actually begins a couple chapters earlier in John's gospel. It occurs on the same night. But it's found way back in chapter 13. And you might want to flip in your Bibles back there because I'm going to read a passage from John 13. Although I would expect that you would remember everything that I preached in the sermon on that, even though it was August the 9th, 2009. Actually, I have no clue what I said if it wasn't for the computer. All right. But the point being, Jesus sends Judas out to betray him. If John records for us in verses 21 through 30 of John 13, I'm going to read that passage. And after he had said this, Jesus had been teaching about his death. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom he loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread once I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to them. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought he was telling him to go and buy what was needed for the festival. Others thought that he was going to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And John concludes that statement with this, "And it was night." Judas had made up his mind to betray Jesus. Perhaps it was because Jesus, you know, just wasn't living up, wasn't being the kind of Messiah that Judas expected. Perhaps it was because Jesus had publicly rebuked him. Back in John chapter 12, they have that dinner in Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus celebrate and rejoice in Jesus following his raising Lazarus from the dead. And Mary pours out perfume and anoints Jesus with perfume that is told to us was worth over a year's wages. And Judas is unbelievably upset that she would waste such money on Jesus. And Jesus publicly rebukes him. But whatever it was, Judas has come to the conclusion that he was going to hand Jesus over to the Jews. So here they are at the supper, the very night of this arrest. And Jesus honors Judas in multiple ways. Not only does he wash Judas' feet, as he does with each one of the disciples, but in that day and age, for the host of a meal, and Jesus is the host, to take a piece of bread, to dip it, and to hand it to someone was a sign of honor. And more than that, to have this happen, as John is leaning back into Jesus' breast, the only way for Jesus to be able to hand that piece to Judas, it meant that Judas had to be seated next to Christ, with Jesus resting his head in Judas' own breast. Jesus assigns Judas the seat of honor at the meal. As the host honors him with the dipped piece of bread, but Judas is set to betray Jesus. So Jesus sends him out. "What you're about to do, go and do quickly." He gives him a command. So who's in control? Clearly, it's not Judas. It's Jesus who sovereignly commands Judas as he sends him out into the darkness to go and to betray him. But more than that, in the account that's actually before us in John 18, we see in the first three verses of that account that in order to submit himself to his betrayer, Jesus goes to a familiar place. You know, if someone was coming after me, if someone was seeking my life, I wouldn't go where I always went. But Jesus goes exactly where he went every night during the feast of the Passover, so that Judas would know exactly where he was. Verses 1 through 3, John writes, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side of there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." Now, on many occasions in John's gospel, Jesus escapes, even miraculously. On one occasion, he was pushed towards the edge of a cliff, miraculously goes through the crowd. On another occasion, they rightly discerned that he was claiming to be God, and not believing him to be so, they reckoned him a blasphemer and therefore worthy of death by stoning, so they picked up stones, and Jesus escapes through the crowd. On another occasion, they come to illegitimately make him their king, and Jesus retreats to the mountain and then walks on the water to escape them. But here, Jesus goes to the one place where Judas would know where to find him. He makes it easy for Judas to come and to bring the soldiers to arrest him. Jesus had sent, in John 13, Judas out into the darkness, into the night. And now he goes through that valley where actually the root meaning of the word means dark. The light of the world goes there such that he might be surrounded and captured by the darkness. Rather than hiding, Jesus seeks out. Jesus sends Judas out to betray him, goes to the place where he'll find him. But the synoptic writers tell us as well that Jesus presents himself to Judas. Matthew records in his gospel that while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and club, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized and arrested him. Jesus, seeing Judas, doesn't hide behind the rest. He steps forward that Judas might come to him. And again, what does Jesus do? He gives Judas a command. Do what you have come to do. Jesus has freely submitted himself to his betrayer. But in order to freely lay down his life for us, he goes further. We see, secondly, that Jesus freely surrenders himself to his captors. This is, in many ways, the heart of the passage that's before us this morning. John records for us in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you are seeking?" While Matthew noted that Jesus presents himself to Judas, John focuses on the fact that Jesus presents himself to his captors. In fact, Jesus confronts his captors. Here it's his omniscience, his knowing what was going to happen. If I knew what was going to happen, I think stepping forward to the captors would be the last thing I would do. But it's Jesus' omniscience which drives him to surrender himself to those who had come for him. Indeed, knowing that they had come to arrest him, knowing that it was his hour, knowing exactly what was going to happen, he goes out to meet this party. His omniscience, his knowledge, leads to his sovereign action. As he reveals himself plainly to his captors, in answer to Jesus' question about who they had come to seek, they plainly say, "Well, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the whole account, in many ways, hinges at this point. What's going to happen? This is the point of climax, of tension in the account. And Jesus answers them, "I am He." Now, these words carry an awful lot of meaning. This simple three-word English phrase means so much more than just the simple three words. It clearly could mean, yes, I'm the one, Jesus, that you've come to seek after. But in the context of John's gospel, it means so much more. One of the distinguishing features of this gospel is its seven I am statements. As it so happens, with the Arts Festival, they put up these hangings on the wall, which are the seven I am statements from John's gospel. Places where Jesus takes the very name of the Lord God, as he had revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, as the Lord God calls Moses to be the redeemer of his people Israel. So here, on the mountains outside of Jerusalem, Jesus, the redeemer, true redeemer of God's people, when asked who he is, says, Yehovah, Jehovah, I am he. They came looking to arrest the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But the living God very much so arrests them with his presence, so much so that they literally fall backwards. They don't fall forwards in an act of worship. They fall backwards, being thrown back by the majesty of the one that they have come for. But here we need to remember as well another previous account in John's gospel, that which is recorded in the seventh chapter of this gospel. We're told that the chief priests and Pharisees sent out some temple guards to arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed, and the authorities were none too happy about it. And when they questioned these temple guards, they said, well, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, well, he taught as one like we've never seen before. He taught as one with great authority. Well, I wouldn't doubt. In fact, it's highly likely that some of those very same men were here in the garden seeking to arrest Jesus. This time they're forced back, not by the fact that he teaches as one who has authority, but they're forced back by the very presence of the divine Son, forced back by the person of Jesus Christ. This event also reminds me in a lot of ways of the Transfiguration. It's as if the soldiers again come to arrest the man Jesus, and he pulls back his flesh, revealing to them that he is the divine Son of God, and it thrusts them on their back. As the divine Son, the one who will ultimately sacrifice himself for his people, Jesus could have literally done anything he wanted to at that point. But rather than assert the authority which he had just revealed to them, he continues to submit himself to them. He asks them for a second time, who is it that you have come looking for? In doing so, he goes further and actually turns around and gives command to his captors. He says to them in verse 8, well, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. Jesus isn't here making a request. Gee, it would be awful nice if you let these other guys go. He is giving an order to his captors. He is requiring their obedience. He's just thrown them to the ground by the power of his presence and his word, and now he issues them a word of command. They are to do nothing to his disciples. My friends, there can be little doubt that when it comes to the arrest of Christ in the garden, that he was the one that was in complete control. He's freely submitted himself to his betrayer. He's freely surrendered himself to his captors. He's done so as the good shepherd, as he alone is the only one who can lay down his life for the sheep. He alone is the only one that can redeem them, and he is the only one that can ultimately protect them, if you will, from the wolves that were surrounding them even then. As Jesus has freely submitted and surrendered, we see now that Jesus sovereignly protects his disciples. That's clearly seen in the words we were just looking at in verse 8. We see Jesus protect his disciples from arrest. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. It's probably the reasoning behind the second time when Jesus asks them who it is they've come for. For a second time, out of their own mouths, they are meant to say, "We're after you, Jesus of Nazareth," which means they're not there for the others. He reminds them of that fact. Now, John takes those words and he interprets them as a fulfillment of Jesus' words of prayer. "I have not lost one that you have given to me." It's for fulfillment of those that Christ has spoken here. Now, those are words that come from chapter 17, just a chapter prior, Jesus' high priestly prayer. But it's interesting. John actually lifts those words out of their complete context. The full phrase that Christ uttered in his prayer is that he has lost none that the Father has given to him, except that one doomed to destruction. Obviously referring to Judas, who John makes that interesting note back in verse 5, who was standing there with those who had come to arrest Christ. Jesus protects his disciples in order to fulfill his own word, that he has lost none that the Father has given to him. Now, when Jesus prays that, he's praying for our spiritual preservation. But John here interprets those words as well as for their physical preservation. But I think we would agree that often Christ gives us physical preservation in order to provide for spiritual preservation as well. I can think of many times in my unbelieving, foolish life where I put my very life at risk, but God preserved me that he might preserve me spiritually. In protecting his disciples from arrest, we see then a rather foolish attempt by the disciples, specifically through their leader, Peter, often the first one to speak up and act up, and often does it in ways that are very unhelpful. Peter foolishly, one man, takes up the sword against a rather rough band of temple guard and fully well-trained Roman soldiers. He goes and attacks the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Now, I would have to imagine that temple guards and Roman soldiers, having one draw a sword against them, would not take too kindly to such an action. So Jesus is forced not only to protect his disciples from arrest, but to protect them from death as well. Now Luke, in his gospel, Luke being a physician, mentions Jesus' healing of the high priest's servant's ear. John, because of his unique relationship with the family of the high priest, is the only gospel writer that mentions that the name of the servant as Malchus. The disciples and Jesus himself would have faced immediate retaliation, would have faced death for such an action by Peter. Again, though, we see Jesus being in control. Jesus knows that this is not the time. He knows that this is not the place. He knows this is not the means. So he rebukes Peter. The other gospel accounts record for us that Jesus returns his focus immediately to their coming to arrest him. John glosses right over it. So we're left with a question. How? How is it that this band of guards and soldiers didn't respond? So what if Jesus rebukes Peter? That probably would not have been enough. None of the gospel writers tell us how it is that they were preserved. So we're left with only one possible explanation. Jesus sovereignly protects his disciples. There can't be another explanation to it. sinful human behavior is too easy to predict. Just as Jesus had on many previous occasions, miraculously, supernaturally escaped arrest and death, we can only assume that such was the case here for his foolish disciples. For it is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, not the other way around. Our text is concluded then with a rather simple statement in verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. So I hope we see that is not such a simple statement. Jesus has indeed on many previous occasions gone right through crowds, escaped through them. So why now? Why at this moment does Jesus submit and surrender? Throughout this gospel, Jesus has been driving forward to that point, that time, the hour. If we look just one chapter back at the beginning of chapter 17, as Jesus begins his high priestly prayer, he begins with these words, "Father, the time," literally, "the hour has come." Jesus, in our passage, displays his omniscience about the arresting band. He knows omnisciently that this is the time the Father has appointed. While he's capable of escaping into the dark crevices of the Kidron Valley, while he can, as he tells Peter in the other gospel accounts, summon legions of angels to defend him, Jesus is ready at this moment to do what he says in verse 11. To drink the cup the Father has given to me. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the past tense of that statement. The Father has given to me. It's a perfect, a completed past action that has effect and continues on into the future. Jesus was given this cup to drink in eternity past, but now was the time that he was to drink it in. It's the cup of God's wrath, that cup we read from in Psalm 75 earlier, the cup where God pays out the penalty for sin. It's a cup of death, and Jesus is prepared to drink it to the full. In fact, he's been in control of this entire situation specifically so that he would drink from that cup. He's ready to take our punishment, to drink in the wrath that we, each one of us, deserve. He's ready to drink it that he might save us. Ultimately, spiritually, in the scriptures, there are two cups mentioned. The cup of wrath that we've been talking about here, and there's that cup of salvation as well. Earlier, Jesus had prayed that this cup might pass from him, but knowing that it couldn't, he was prepared now to drink from it. Two cups, a cup of wrath and a cup of salvation. Every person who has ever lived, who is living now or will live, will drink from one of those two cups. But those who drink from the cup of salvation, by God's grace, only do so because Christ has first drunk in full from the cup of God's wrath in our place. So the question is before each one of us here this morning, from which cup will you drink? The cup of salvation, which is only available through Christ, through faith, through trusting in him, through not looking to our own works, through not measuring ourselves against others, but coming to him, clinging to nothing but faith and faith alone. If not, there is only but the cup of wrath. The line in the sand is rather clear. One is either standing under Christ's protection, he having drunk of the cup of wrath for us, or drinking it themselves, like Judas standing there with the arresting mob. Where do you stand this morning? Do you stand under Christ's protection? Or do you stand with his enemies? There is no middle aisle. There's no in-between. There's no mixing of one cup with the other. The question before us this morning is not which cup we deserve to drink from, because each and every one of us deserves to drink from the cup of wrath, but which one will you drink from? Will you drink the cup you deserve? Or has Jesus already emptied it for you? And will you drink from the cup of salvation? Jesus offers us that cup. For we don't know when our hour will come. It is ours if we would just cling to Him by faith. Imagine this. The Holy One, the Righteous One, the very Son of God, sovereignly allowing sinful men to lay hold of Him in order that He might lay hold of sinful men like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we would acknowledge that we are worthy of Your wrath. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For we all deserve that wage of sin, which is death. But thanks be to God, while we were yet sinners, Christ drank in that cup on our behalf. He has emptied it. There is none left to drink for those who will cling to Him by faith. And so, Father, I pray that You would be at work in the hearts and lives of each one of us, that we would not cling to our own works, that we would not look to our own supposed goodness, for all that leads to is the cup of wrath. But, Father, don't throw us to the ground backwards. Draw us forward in worship, that we might worship the Christ who drank that cup for us, who laid down His life that we might live through Him, the Christ who offers us the grace of the cup of salvation. Father, by Your Spirit, draw us unto Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.